Please take your Bibles with me and turn to Acts chapter 14. Acts chapter 14. If you've ever been to a large group gathering where they had to dismiss by table to the meal, you know how you wished you had sat somewhere else, thinking, well, I've got to wait now. But have you ever been to a gathering like that when the host is dismissing tables and your table is forgotten? That's never happened to me, but I've often wondered, what would happen? You know, you're sitting in this round table, you have all these like 10 round tables, and the host forgets about one table, and everybody's eating, and you're all sitting there thinking, well, what about the rest of us? You know, sometimes we leave people out, not intentionally, but we forget. God does not forget. And the title of this message is The Rest of Us. And I trust you'll see why I entitled that as we get into the message this morning. But first, let's start by reading Acts chapter 14. This is a lot of review because we need to know the context of what we are going to be studying this morning. In Acts chapter 14, verse 27, Paul and Barnabas are reporting to the church at Antioch, and it says, "And when they were come and had gathered the church together, they rehearsed all that God had done with them," and here's the key, "and how he had opened the door of faith unto the Gentiles." So again, keep that phrase in mind, God opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. Verse 28, "And there they abode long time with the disciples. And certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, Except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved." So here you have God opening the door of faith unto the Gentiles. Then certain men tried to add to that door of faith the door of works. In other words, what God had done wasn't enough as far as these men were concerned. They're teaching that salvation is not complete until you go through one more door. "When therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them, they determined," that is the church determined, "that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question. And being brought on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, declaring the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy unto all the brethren. And when they were come to Jerusalem, they were received of the church and of the apostles and elders, and they declared all things that God had done with them. But there rose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees, which believed, saying that it was needful to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses." So again, here's this group saying you've got to go through one more door to be saved. "And the apostles and the elders came together for to consider of this matter." That phrase "for to consider" means to gain insight. They came together to gain insight into this matter or into this question. Therefore, we're going to see that this council in Jerusalem, we call it the Jerusalem Council, provides, in the verses that follow, spiritual insight concerning the erroneous doctrine that has been introduced by the Pharisees, that there's one more door. Verse 7, "And when there had been much disputing, Peter rose up and said unto them, Men and brethren, ye know how that a good while ago God made choice among us that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, which knoweth the hearts, bare them witness, giving them the Holy Ghost even as he did unto us. And he put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why tempt ye God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved, even as they." I wonder if you would read that verse with me out loud and state it from the heart. Would this be your confession this morning? Would you say, this is what I believe? Read this verse with me out loud, please. Verse 11. But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved even as they. Why then are you thinking that you can depend upon your works to be saved? Why then are you thinking that you can be baptized and that saves you? I was baptized as an infant, so all that did is made you a wet baby. Why do you think you therefore can be saved? If you just tell me that you believe that it's through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ that you should be saved. God had wrought among the Gentiles by them. So two times it has been attested by Peter and then again by Barnabas and Paul how that God had used them as instruments to give the gospel to the Gentiles. This group of people that these Pharisees are saying, no, they've got to go through one more door. Verse 13, and after they had held their peace, James answered, saying, men and brethren, hearken unto me. Simeon hath declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And to this agree the words of the prophets, as it is written, after this I will return, and will build again the tabernacle of David, which is fallen down. And I will build up again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up. That the residue of men, that word residue means the rest of the men, that the residue of men might seek after the Lord and all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord, who doeth all these things. Known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. We saw last week the lack of distinction or the want of distinction in verses 7 through 12. The key words, no difference. This had been declared by Peter. And when he had finished, all the multitude kept silence. And then in verse 12, there is rapt attention. Because it says they kept on listening as Barnabas and Paul gave examples of how God had used them, demonstrating the doctrine of no difference. So the spiritual insight has just come from these instruments of God, Peter, Paul, and Barnabas, declaring how God had used them to bring the gospel to the Gentiles. Now we see spiritual insight from the scriptures. And this is the second thing we're going to see. We see the want of distinction of verses 7 through 12. Now we see the word of prophecy, verses 13 to 18. And the key words, as it is written. As it is written. This is detailed by James. And I offer to you this morning 3 points as an outline of his presentation. 3 things. Number one, I want you to see the restating. Because James is restating what Peter had said in verses 7 through 12. But let's first of all, look at the speaker. This is James. Who is James? James is the half-brother of Jesus. This is not speaking about the Apostle James. The Apostle James had been executed in chapter 12. We're now in chapter 15. You go back to chapter 12 and King Herod had executed James the Apostle. The James that is left is not one of the 12. This is James, the half-brother of Jesus, who at one time lived right there with Jesus Christ. And yet the Bible says in John chapter 5, he did not believe, his brethren did not believe in him. It wasn't until after Jesus had resurrected from the dead that 1 Corinthians 15 says that James was saved. He is believed to be the pastor of the Jerusalem church. He's the author of the epistle of James. He was called James the Just. Not in the Bible, but he was called that by other people. And he was considered to be a representative of the Hebrew wing, if I can put it that way, as opposed to the Hellenistic wing of Jewish Christians. Remember, there's 2 groups of Christians in Acts chapter 6, and one group starts complaining that they're not being ministered unto. You got the Hellenistic Jews, that is, the Jews who are Greek-speaking Jews. And then you've got the Hebraic Jews. I mean, they're pure Hebrew. And there's this controversy in Acts chapter 6, and that's where they appoint some deacons. James is considered to be a representative of the Hebrew wing, so to speak. So whose side is he going to be on? Whose side would you say he's going to be on if he's representing the Hebrew wing? Well, he's going to be on the side of the Pharisees. Surely he is. And the Bible says he answered. Look at there in verse 13. When they held their peace, James answered. Well, where's the question? Well, it's not a question. It's a reply to what has been said by Peter and then Paul and Barnabas. And so he addresses the council the same way Peter did in verse 7. He says, men, brethren. This is a council of men. Men, brethren. But he had not interrupted Paul and Barnabas. He waited for silence. He let everyone say their piece. He's the speaker. Then we look at the summary given in verse 14. And there we see James summarizing what Simeon, by the way, who's Simeon? That's Peter. That's the old name for Peter. Jesus is the one who said, you're called Simon. I'm going to call you Cephas. I'm going to call you Peter. And he says that God, in verse 14, Simeon hath declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles. Literally, God looked upon the Gentiles through Peter. And so James declares God's purpose in his looking upon the Gentiles. And what's the purpose given in verse 14? To take out of them, that is, out of the Gentiles, a people for, or literally, with his name. Ladies and gentlemen, I would say this morning, although James says, men, brothers, listen to me. God used Peter. There at the first, Peter put it this way, a long time ago. James says, God used Peter to preach to the Gentiles, to take out of the Gentiles a people with his name. Gentiles, like Jews, are a looked upon people with God's name. Let's just stop right here. Let me ask you a question. How many of you have any Jewish background racially? So we are all, you can't be saved. You're a Gentile. That's the controversy going on here. Unless you first get circumcised. But here, Peter has said it. Barnabas, Paul have said it. Now James, that the Gentiles, like the Jews, are a looked upon people with God's name. The church in Antioch, where Paul and Barnabas have come up from to Jerusalem, was a church that was predominantly Gentile, and that is where the disciples were first called, and I almost gave it away there, but that's where they were first called Christians, a people with his name. Is there anybody here, you're all Gentiles, with his name? Yeah, raise your hand if you know Jesus Christ is your Savior. That you're a called upon people with his name. Praise God. There is no difference between us and them. Between Jew and Gentile when it comes to salvation. Our hearts, just like their hearts, are purified by faith. And as I thought about this, I thought about something. Salvation is not about me. Salvation is not about you. Salvation is not about people. Except that it's a people with his name. We tend to emphasize In soteriology, the doctrine of salvation, we tend to emphasize people. Let's emphasize God. Because he is calling out a people with his name. Now, people are emphasized, but it is a people called with his name. The question is, how well do you wear his name? Because if you are a called out person for his name, as it is put into King James, or with his name, how well do you wear that name? How well do you wear the name Christian? If you wear that name obediently, you will be like the Old Testament people of God, as God said in Deuteronomy 28:10, and all the people of the earth shall see that thou art called by the name of the Lord, and they shall be afraid of thee. I'm not saying that people will be afraid of you, but they will. That's why the world hates Christians. I'm talking about people who wear the name Christian, and they wear it genuinely. And by the way, this is where you get the difference between professing Christians and confessing Christians, like I'm going to be talking about at 1:30. You're either a confessing Christian this morning or you're a professing Christian. There's a big difference. How well do you wear the name? So we see the restating. Then we see the summary. And now in verse 15 we see, and this is going to maybe strike you kind of weird, we're going to see the symphony in verse 15. When you think of a symphony, what are you thinking of? If you were reading your Greek New Testament, as you would read it, let me read this with the word where the word symphony is, because we get a word in verse 15 from the Greek word symphony. It's symphanuo. Here we see it in verse 15. And to this symphony, the words of the prophets as it is written. Now, what word did I change? It's agree. Do you know what is characteristic of a symphony? One of the characteristics is that the instruments agree. Wait, but there may be a trombone and there may be a violin. Those don't agree. No, we're not talking about the kinds of instruments. We're talking about when they make the sound, they sound the same. Not that a trumpet sounds the same as a violin. But it's called being, I don't know, in tune, on pitch. Have you ever gone to a young person's, like a junior high, when they're playing a 1812 overture, so to speak, okay, and they're trying to play this, and you're like, you know, cringing all the time, because you know what? They're calling themselves a symphony, but they're not really agreeing. And it's when that disagreement takes place in the middle of it that you cringe. They're not truly in agreement. And here, James is not trying to bring Jew and Gentile in symphony with each other. Hear me. This is important. James is not trying to bring Jew and Gentile into agreement, into symphony. He's trying to bring the whole group into symphony with Scripture. That's why he says very plainly, to this agree the words of the prophets. Now, here's what we try to do. Here's what we all try to do. We all try to have everybody in symphony with each other. And that's our emphasis. Oh, if we could just be unified, we'd accomplish much. If we could just be unified as a group, folks, there is no such thing as just emphasizing unity among a group unless there's compromise. But if every one of us is in symphony with the Word of God, amen. If you're in symphony with the Word of God and I'm in symphony with the Word of God, what's going to happen between the two of us? Then comes unity. That's when, I may be playing the violin and you may be playing the violin and I may be playing the trumpet. But it's in agreement. It's symphonic. I want you to note that James is not saying that the prophets are fulfilled. And this is key. As I was studying this week, this is what confused me. Because I'm looking at the fact that James is quoting a prophet here. That means something is being fulfilled here. It's not. Now I've got you confused, don't I? Same with me. He is not saying that the prophets are fulfilled. He is saying to this they agree. In other words, what Peter had done that he recounts in verses 7 through 11, it was the right thing. Not because Peter did it, but because it agreed or was in symphony with the words written. James quotes what we have right here in this passage. He quotes, "It is written." Can you think of any other time in the Bible where somebody says, "It is written"? Don't say it out loud, just think about it. That is the exact same word that Jesus used three times when he was tempted in retort to Satan. Three times Satan tried to tempt him, and Jesus immediately responded with, "Gegraptai, it is written. Gegraptai, it is written. Gegraptai, it is written," is the way it's translated in Greek. It literally has been written. Scripture is authority. Do not add to it. Do not take away from it. Jesus was always in symphony with what is written. Why? He's the author. He cannot contradict himself. That's why he himself is called the Word, John chapter 1. So we see the symphony in verse 15. Now this is all the restating. Now we get to something that James is going to call the rebuilding, verse 16. "After this I will return and will build again. I will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down, and I will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up." Two things about this rebuilding. Number one, the timing of the rebuilding, when it is going to happen. When it is going to happen. Now, this necessitates us going to the Old Testament prophet that James is quoting. You probably have a reference there in your Bible that tells you that this is Amos. So go back to the prophet Amos in the Old Testament. Can you find Amos, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos? Amos chapter 9. We're going to talk about Israel here. You say, "Wait, what's this got to do with the Gentiles?" Well, that's what I'm thinking. Amos chapter 9. Read with me as I follow verses 8 and following. "Behold, the eyes of the Lord are upon the sinful kingdom." This is talking about Israel. "And I will destroy it from the face of the earth. Saving that I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob, saith the Lord. For lo, I will command and I will sift the house of Israel among all nations, like as corn is sifted in a sieve. Yet shall not the least grain fall upon the earth. All the sinners of my people shall die by the sword, which say, the evil shall not overtake nor prevent us." Israel has been under the judgment of God for years now, but not utterly destroyed. Now, verse 11. "In that day." Stop there. You still have your fingers there in Acts chapter 15. And here in Amos chapter 9, "in that day," that refers to the day of the Lord. It's a reference to the return of Jesus Christ. Now, keeping your finger there in Amos chapter 9, go back to Acts chapter 15 and verse 16. And what are the first words of verse 16? "After this, I will return." So in that day, Amos says, James is saying, after this, I will return. After what? After God has taken out of the Gentiles, verse 14, a people for his name. God is soon to conclude his work with the Gentiles and deal again with the nation of Israel. Folks, we're seeing prophecy take place, be fulfilled right in front of our eyes. You're saying, well, I thought that James is not talking about the prophecy of Amos. He's just talking about the purpose. That's right, but we're looking at the prophecy to understand the purpose. Israel's blessing will not come until Jesus returns. That's what Amos is saying in that day. That's what James is saying. After this, I will return, referring to Jesus Christ. There's the timing of the building, when it is going to happen. Number two, the tabernacle of the rebuilding. What is going to happen? In Amos chapter 9, the Lord is speaking about the restoration of Israel. The tabernacle that is referred to, the tabernacle of David, that is not the tabernacle of Moses. This is what makes this a little bit complicated. There's so many things to think about here. Because as soon as you read tabernacle, what are you thinking of? Well, you're thinking of the tabernacle in the wilderness. Get that out of your mind. That's not what this is talking about. The word is literally the tent or the hut. It's the same word that is used for the booths that the children of Israel would set up in the wilderness for the festival of booths, where they would dwell in a booth commemorating the day when they were in the wilderness living in tents, temporary dwellings. So let's just say it that way. After this, I will return and will build again the temporary dwelling of David. A temporary structure erected in haste for an individual dwelling. This, folks, refers to the kingdom of David. Was David ever king? A king is a king over a kingdom. So it is referring to the kingdom of David, which indeed, did it prove to be temporary? It did. What happened to the kingdom of David? As soon as his son Solomon got off the throne, it fell. Well, look at verse 16 again. Which is fallen down. God is going to take the ruins of it and rebuild it. Verse 16. And I will set it up. I will straighten it up. You go back to Amos chapter 9. Did you keep your finger there? And look at verse 11. I will raise up the tabernacle or the kingdom, the dynasty of David that has fallen, and close up the breaches there. There was a breach between the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. And I will raise up his ruins and I will build it as in the days of old. There's something in the Bible called the Davidic covenant, where God had promised to David. In fact, let's look at it. We've got some time. Let's go back to 2 Samuel chapter 7. I'm going to have to skip through this up. We don't have time to read the chapter, but this is where David says, Lord, I want to build you a house. I'm going to build you a permanent house. I'm going to build you a temple. You'll see that in verse 2 of 2 Samuel chapter 7. The king said unto Nathan the prophet, see now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwelleth within curtains. Now we're talking about the Old Testament Mosaic tabernacle. That's where the ark of God dwells. Go to verse 5. Look at the last part of verse 5. And God says, David, shall you build me a house for me to dwell in? Jump down to verse 11. Last part of verse 11, God replies, the Lord telleth thee that he will make thee an house. David says, God, I want to build you a house. God says, no, I'm going to build you a house. I'm going to build you a house, David. Note something about this house in verse 16 of 2 Samuel. And thine house and thy kingdom shall be established for how long? Forever. Before thee, thy throne shall be established for how long? Forever. David, I'm going to establish you a house that will abide forever. But you say, but it fell apart. Temporarily. Amos chapter 9, Acts chapter 15, I'm going to build it up again. Folks, that's coming. It's coming. God is going to rebuild it. This is fulfilled in the millennium. It is in the millennium when David's house will be restored. And the son of David, that's what he's called in Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. The son of David, the Messiah, Jesus Christ, the anointed one, is the king. On this earth, upon which the feet of Jesus walked, he will once again walk on this earth. That's where his feet are going to touch, the Mount of Olives, east of Jerusalem, when he comes back at the end of the tribulation. He's going to separate the sheep from the goats, and he is going to establish and build the house of David. And it'll last forever. Think about what Gabriel announced to Mary when he went to her and said, you're going to be the mother of the Messiah. Just listen as I read Luke 1, 31 to 33. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest. Listen. And the Lord shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. There's the rebuilding that's yet to take place. So what does this have to do with the Gentiles? I thought this was about the Gentiles. That's where we get to the third point and the last point this morning. I call it the remaining. So you've got the restating, you've got the rebuilding. What does that have to do with the Gentiles? It has to do with the remaining. It has to do with the rest of us. Two things. God's purpose in the first part of verse 17. That the residue of men might seek after the Lord and all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord. You see that word that, verse 17? That means so that. It expresses purpose. It expresses intent. James is not highlighting the prophecy as much as he is highlighting the purpose of God in Amos chapter 9. And you'll better understand why James is quoting Amos when you realize that. That this meeting that is taking place in James, this quoting of Amos by James, is not to get, it's not a prophecy conference. It's a purpose council. What was God's purpose then? Well, in the millennium, there is going to be some heathens, converted heathens, some converted Gentiles, people who are called by the name of the Lord, and they too have a purposed place in God's program. It's called the residue in verse 17. It literally emphasizes those who remain. The rest of men. Folks, the rest of us. In other words, it's not just believing Jews in the millennium. It's the rest of men, all believing Gentiles, that they too might be a people who also seek after the Lord. That the rest of men, not just the Jews, might seek after the Lord. And the word, you see the word and there in verse 17? And all the Gentiles, it can be translated even all the Gentiles. Upon whom my name is called. Picture poor Cornelius in chapter 10. In Acts chapter 10, the Bible says there was a devout man, one who feared God with all his house, gave much alms to the people, prayed to God alway, but he was unsaved. We would all think that he was a saved man. He was unsaved. in spite of all those good things about him. From Acts chapter 2, from the day of Pentecost till Acts chapter 10, how many Gentiles have been saved? And there's poor Cornelius. He's a Gentile, and he's seeking God. Jews have been saved, but no Gentiles. And it's almost as if Cornelius could say, what about the rest of us? What about we Gentiles? You know what? You can see God's purpose from the very beginning. That's why it stated here, from the very beginning, through Abraham, when God said to Abraham, I will bless them that bless thee and curse him that curseth thee. And that's the part of the verse most people can quote. But what about the last part? And in thee, Abraham, shall all families of the earth be blessed. That's why when the little kids sing, Father Abraham had many sons, and many sons had Father Abraham, and I'm one of them. As a Gentile, I am one of them. It's not a racial thing, it's a spiritual thing. Will Gentiles be included in the future kingdom on earth over which Jesus Christ will reign? Absolutely. That's clear in Amos chapter 9 and verse 12. And that's why James quotes it here. Gentiles are part of the kingdom of God. You say, wow, he sure all went around the bush trying to get to this point. That's right. He is saying, this is what Scripture says. And sometimes, folks, it takes some study to get to that point. Well, since the words of Amos' prophecy make it clear that Gentiles will be part of the coming millennial kingdom, it would be unscriptural to exclude them from the present form of the kingdom, the church. God's purpose. And then we close with the last point, God's providence. God's providence, this the remaining God's providence in the rest of us. Look at the last part of verse 17. The Lord who doeth all these things, verse 18, known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. You see, folks, Gentiles being a part of the church is not an afterthought. When did God know that the Gentiles were going to be a part of the church? From the beginning. From the beginning. God knows his works in the world right now. Amen. Doesn't he? Or is God ignorant about what's happening on our earth right now? No, God knows what's happening in our world right now. That's about the only thing that can comfort you right now. God knows. And he has known it since the beginning. James assures us in the last part of verse 17 that the Lord is the one doing all these things. Things known to him from the beginning. The Gentiles are not remembered at the last minute as an afterthought. God in his providence had them in mind from the beginning. It reminds me of a man, a prophet, who said this, who was told this by the Lord, before I formed thee in the belly, I knew you. Does that apply only to Jeremiah? Did God happen to know you, any of you, even before he formed you in the belly of your mother? Did he know you? He did. And furthermore, you go later on in Jeremiah and you find this in Jeremiah 29:11. Here's what God says, "For I know the plans that I have for you," declares the Lord, "plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope." And this is about the only thing you can hang on to in times of tragedy. And it seems so glib when somebody comes up to you and says, you know what, the Lord knows. But folks, let me take that glib statement and put it back in there. He knows. He knows. He has a plan. And sometimes it's hard to know how this fits. But he knows. I'm going to slowly read a passage to you. We've got just a couple of minutes. Ephesians chapter 3. And I hope you'll turn there. Because It is so good if you not only hear it, but you see it as I read it, and that you read it slowly with me. We're talking about what James is concluding here, that Gentiles are a part of the future kingdom, therefore they're part of God's plan right now. Ephesians chapter 3, follow as I read, starting in verse 8. Paul says, "Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world," have we read that in Acts? Yes. "Hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent," here's purpose, "that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God according to the" what purpose? "The eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord." That passage, folks, is full of Bible doctrine. I mean, it's the Bible. Now, go back to chapter 2 of Ephesians. Look at verse 13. "But now in Christ Jesus, ye who were sometimes were far off," the Gentiles, "are made nigh by the blood of Christ." You see, there's no difference. For salvation, there is no difference. Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the Son of David, does not right now sit on David's throne. He's sitting on the Father's throne, awaiting his coming earthly kingdom. Right now, his program, if you can put it that way, right now his program is to call out a people with his name. By the way, ecclesia, called out ones. He is calling out a people for his name from among both the Jews and the Gentiles. And that's what James concludes with the passage that he reads here. "It is written." And then he says this in verse 19, Acts 15, 19. "Wherefore my sentence," here's my decision, "that we trouble not the Gentiles," not them, "which from among the Gentiles are turned to God." That's what we shouldn't do. Do not trouble them with another door. To have them go through another door is to trouble them. And that interferes with God's program. Folks, let's not interfere. Let's get involved with God's calling out a people with his name. Let's get with his program. You ever heard somebody say, "Hey, get with the program"? Let's get with his. It's outlined in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Here's his program. "But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you. And ye shall be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem, and in all Judea, and in Samaria," and help me out, there's the Gentiles, "unto the uttermost part of the earth." We have something to do. Let's do it. Let's not interfere. Let's get involved. Let's pray.